D.A. Carson, in his book on prayer, which is A Call to Spiritual Reformation, the title of the book, he says, and I quote, "The one thing we most urgently need in Western Christendom is a deeper knowledge of God. We need to know God better. When it comes to knowing God, we are a culture of the spiritually stunted. So much of our religion is packaged to address our felt needs, and these are almost uniformly anchored in our pursuit of our own happiness and fulfillment. God simply becomes the great being who, potentially at least, meets our needs and fulfills our aspirations. We think rather little of what he is like, what he expects of us, what he seeks of us. We are not captured by his holiness and his love. His thoughts and words capture too little of our imagination, too little of our discourse, too few of our priorities." End of quote. A rather convicting statement by Carson. You may wonder what that statement has to do with our series that we just started here on prayer, but it really has a lot to do with this series in terms of knowing God, because if you consider the definition, there's a lot of definitions of prayer, but one of the definitions I think that you can logistically give to prayer is that prayer is the demonstration of trust or faith in God. And therefore, the measure of trust that I have in him becomes a significant and has a significant effect on what my prayer life looks like. For example, there are a select few group of people that in my life that I go to in terms of requesting counsel or asking for feedback or just help in certain situations or asking for them to pray for me. And you may say, well, what's the basis on how you select those few people? It's really one word. It's trust. Those whom I trust the most are those whom I seek counsel and help from the most. And what is that trust based on? Well, it is based on how well I know them. It is based on how well I know their character. And it is based on how well I understand their faithfulness to be in living for the Lord. Now, in the same way, my trust for God affects whether or not I will seek him and petition him and confess my sin to him and praise him. In other words, knowing God will affect my trust in God, which will then have a direct impact on whether or not I will demonstrate that trust in him through prayer. And so the question this morning is, how well do I know God? How well do I know his character, and how well do I know his faithfulness, and how big do I understand God to be? Because how I answer those questions will determine how much we actually trust him, which will then tell me how much we actually pray to him. For the higher view of God that I have, the higher the view of prayer that I will have. The higher view of prayer that I have, the more I will make prayer a greater priority in my life. And then what happens is, as a result of praying more, the more I begin to see the character of God in action, the more I see his faithfulness, thus causing me to even trust him more. And yet the opposite is also true, isn't it? The more limited my view of God is, the more limited my trust for him will be, and of course, the more limited my prayer life will become, even to the point that I will then begin to question the very character of God, because I don't commune with him, and therefore I don't see him act, and therefore I wonder, where is God in the midst of my trial or my burden or whatever it is that I'm experiencing? And so my question to you this morning is, do you know God well enough to lay your life petitions before him with confidence? There may not be a better illustration in the entire Bible than the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal, which is in 1 Kings chapter 18. And let me just give you the quick overview. The context here is that Elijah is laying out a challenge to Israel, who are basically abandoning the Lord and his commandments, and they're beginning to follow the Baals, which are these false gods, and the prophets of Baal. And to make a long story short, they have both set up altars with a bull as the sacrifice and wood underneath it. And Elijah said, okay, guys, here's the deal. You call on your gods, and I'll call on my God, and the one who answers with fire is the real God. Well, what happens? Well, I think you know what happens. 450 prophets begin praying, and they are praying, and they are praying, and they are praying from noon or from morning till noon, and nothing happens. And so they begin to dance around the altar and try to stir things up a little bit as they're praying, but still nothing happens. And so Elijah kind of enters into the conversation and says, hey guys, I'm noticing nothing's happening, so why don't you pray a little louder, because your gods may be busy or they may be sleeping. And so they did just that, and then they went even beyond that. They started cutting themselves, thinking that that would get their gods' attention. But still nothing happens. And so then Elijah says, okay guys, time out, it's my turn. And he says, but before I pray, what I want you to do is I want you to completely drench this altar, not just one time, not just two times, but I want you to do it three times. And after that takes place, Elijah prays this prayer. Verse 37 and 38, and it says, answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And I read that and say, you know what? Elijah knew with confidence who his God was, because he trusted him to the point that he prayed such a prayer. See, there's a lot of little g gods, but there is only one true and living God, who is the God of the Bible, and it is him that we must know, it is him that we must trust, and it is him that we must seek. For not to do so will cause us to draw all sorts of conclusions and to develop all sorts of views of God that are based on either our experiences or our feelings or our fantasies or what other people might say about God that are simply not accurate. For example, some people see or treat God as this genie lamp who should just grant me whatever wish I want, or grant me the wish that I need when I get in over my head. Or that God is somehow the supernatural button that I press to get what I want when I want it. There are those that see God as this grumpy old man who is waiting to thump us when we do something wrong. But I look at that and say, but such an approach or a view of God makes God seem completely unapproachable. And so any way you look at it, if you have a distorted or some imbalanced view of who God is, it will greatly affect how you relate to him and how you experience him. And yet what I'm so thankful for this morning is that I don't have to sit around and determine in my own mind who God is. Thankfully. God has been gracious enough to reveal himself to us through his word and through his son, Jesus Christ. And so it is imperative that we look to his word to grasp an accurate and full view of who he is and what he has done. And that is really what I want to do this morning with the remaining time that we have. And so I want to give you a number of things to consider. And this is by no means an exhaustive list of as it relates to who God is, because it would be impossible for us to look at every aspect of God's character. And I think you'd appreciate eating lunch at some point today. So I want to submit to you five characteristics of God that I think will prove helpful in seeing God more fully, and in turn, hopefully help you trust him more, which will then be demonstrated through a deeper and more meaningful prayer life. So let's begin. First of all, God is a personal God. Okay, Scripture always refers to God as a person, not some impersonal, mystical force that's just mysteriously out there somewhere, and it's your job to find him. No, Scripture refers to God as our Father. The beginning of the Lord's Prayer is Jesus was teaching his disciples how to pray in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus said, start off by saying, our Father. Romans chapter 8, verse 15 refers to God as our Abba Father, to whom we can cry out to. Okay, in English, we would use the word Papa or Daddy. That's what it means. And the idea here being that God is tender, he's intimate, he's dependable, he's a loving Father. Have you ever not approached God because you feel too guilty? Have you ever not approached God because you're too embarrassed to do so? Have you ever wondered if God is just simply getting sick of dealing with you? Here they are again, for crying out loud. But that is not who our God is. That is not who our loving Heavenly Father is. And I think we need to be really cautious and careful that we don't allow the enemy to trap us into these wrong views of who God is. Scripture is so helpful in helping us understand this, because it tells us when you put your faith in Christ, you put your faith in what Christ has done for you on the cross, when you become a Christian, you are adopted as a child of God. Okay, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. And when that conversion takes place, God comes to live in you by his Spirit. And so though I may wander from him at times, and all of us do, God continues to lovingly and patiently wait and call us back to himself. He continues to love us unconditionally, just as the Father did with his prodigal son. Some other helpful passages to read that reveal how personal God is would include Ephesians chapter 1, which refers to our adoption and his choosing us. John chapter 15 refers to God as our friend. And you can look through all of Scripture and you'll find that God is consistently relating to his people in a very personal way. He avails himself to his people. He speaks directly to his people through his word. He responds to the cries and petitions of his people. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, cast all of your anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for you. That's personal. Psalm 86, verse 5, you are a forgiving and good, O Lord, abounding in love to all who call on you. And so he loves us. He wants to interact with us. And God doesn't just say that. He doesn't just say that to make you think more of him than he actually is. And ultimately, he proved it by sending his own son, Jesus Christ, to die, to take the punishment for our sin, to free me from his eternal wrath, and to free me from the grip and penalty of sin. How much more personal can you get? How much more loving can you get when you consider what God has personally done for us? And then I go to Romans chapter 8, verse 31 and 32. It says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The God that loved you enough to die for you, will he not love you enough to take care of all the other stuff in your life? And so there is no one anywhere in any place that knows you more and loves you more and cares for you more than God. And I think that is what it is so unique about Christianity, and the fact that it is not this distant idea, but it is a very personal relationship that we can have with our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. So God is very, very personal. Number two, God is powerful. The significance of our faith is not merely based on our faith, but of course on the subject of our faith or the object of our faith. Of course, people put faith in all sorts of things, don't they? They put their faith in horoscopes. They put their faith in people or their personalities. Some people put faith in all sorts of superstitions. Some people even put their faith in a tree, for crying out loud. I mean, all sorts of things people put their faith in, right? But all of those things are as useless as the gods of Baal. Why? Because the object of their faith is a little g god that has zero, none, no divine power at all. But the God of the Scriptures is omnipotent, means he's all powerful. He is not weak in any way. It's not like God is able to do some things but not other things. His power is unlimited. And if he is an all-powerful God, then he is an all-able God. He is an all-able God to do immeasurably more than all that we can ask or think. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 6 says, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Psalm 33, the psalmist says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. In other words, we should be in awe of him because of how powerful he is. Now, if God can create the universe, and if God can part the Red Sea, if God can make blind people see, if he can make lame people to walk, if he can raise Jesus from the dead, if he can forgive me of my sin, then listen, can he not heal my marriage? Can he not meet my financial need? Can he not lead me to the right person to marry? Can he not heal my past hurt? Can he not give me victory over that nagging sin? Can he not give me peace in the midst of my trial? And can he not take care of any concern that lays heavy upon my heart here this morning? Our God can do anything. And there is nothing impossible for him. We heard the verse earlier. We sang the verse earlier, Jeremiah 32, verse 17. Ah, Lord God, it is you who made the heavens and the earth by your outstretched arm. Okay, conclusion based on that, nothing is too hard for you. And so no matter how big, no matter how detailed, no matter how confusing, no matter how overwhelming our situation may be, nothing is too great for God because He is an all-powerful God. Okay, so God is personal. God is powerful. Number three, God is perfect. So though God is personal, as He relates to us and we to Him, He is distinctly different from us in the fact that He is perfect and that He is holy. God needs no improvement, not like us, right? He lacks nothing in any way. There is nothing about God that could somehow be a little better. God is eternally self-sufficient, and He is sovereign over all things. Psalm 18, verse 30, this God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all who take refuge in Him. Psalm 92, verse 15, declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in Him. Now, we may look at that and we may say, okay, God's perfect and He's holy. And to some people, that may seem threatening. It may actually seem intimidating in the fact that we see ourselves as never being good enough or pure enough to even get past the door of His throne room, let alone go into His presence and commune with Him. And yet God, by His grace and His mercy, welcomes His people into His presence, not because of something that I did to deserve to get there, but because of what Christ did in providing a way to get there. Listen to the verses in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that means that barrier that separated us from God because of sin, that is through His flesh, His death on the cross. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, okay, so again, just helping us picture, because of what Christ has done, that's the description that's given to us there through verse 21, then verse 22, the conclusion is, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean and clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. God has given us access to Himself through Christ. And so God's perfection then is not something that needs to intimidate us, but His perfection speaks volumes about His character, which should then deepen our trust for Him in knowing that God's ways are flawless and perfect. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. He is the rock. His works are perfect, and all His ways are just. 2 Samuel 22, 31. As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is flawless. He is a shield for all who take refuge in Him. For who is God besides the Lord, and who is the rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. Okay, the fact that God is perfect is a great relief, actually. And actually gives me confidence, because that means that God can't mess up. He can't mess up in terms of His motives. He can't mess up in terms of His actions. He can't mess up in terms of how He answers my prayers. Now, if God is perfect, we must then conclude, fourthly, that God is purposeful. God is purposeful. His purposes and the working out of those purposes will be just and good and glorifying to Himself. Let me just give you a number of passages here again. Okay, Proverbs 19, verse 21, it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. Jeremiah 32, 19, great are your purposes and mighty are your deeds. Romans 8, verse 28, and we know that all things God works for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. You say, well, what does that have to do with my prayer life? Well, it has everything to do with your prayer life, because if I pray to God, I can pray knowing that God will answer my prayers in his purposeful, perfect way. Okay? Which is for my good, and it is for his glory. Of course, the answer isn't always what we might anticipate, but we can have complete confidence that God knows what is best and that God knows exactly what he's doing. Again, that all comes to whether or not I know him and whether I trust him. God has the end in view in everything that he does, which means that nothing that happens, or I really can say everything that happens in my life, no matter what it looks like, is never wasted by God. God uses all of those things for his glory and for our good. Nothing happens that is confusing to God. There's nothing that happens in my life that takes God off guard. He knows all of these things. God is like a pilot in a helicopter that we can access to guide us through the rush hour traffic of our lives. He sees the big picture. He sees the complete picture. He knows everything there is to know. And as a result, will give us the best answer and do what is best in our lives. Well, there's one more, and that is God is a promise keeper. And again, this has everything to do with trust. You and I are not going to claim a promise from someone that's not reliable, right? I mean, how many of you have got the phone call from somebody that says that you are like the one in a million persons that got lucky and you just received a new car. But, you know, come on down to such and such a place or send us $200 for the processing, you know, that call or the letter or the email, and I've received a number of these that some distant relative in Africa died and has left this massive inheritance, and they couldn't find anybody that can claim the inheritance, but they finally discovered me. And there's $2 million sitting there waiting for me to claim. Nice promise. Those are really interesting conversations, but I won't go into the things that I say to those people. Any case, I was listening to a radio station this week, and there was an advertisement on TV from an energy company, and this is what they said. They said, promises matter, but who makes those promises matters even more. And I heard that, and I go, that's right on. That's completely true. You know, the Bible makes hundreds of promises. But knowing that God is personal and that he is powerful and that he is perfect and that he is purposeful, we can also know that God is a promise-keeping God. Let me give you a number of references here. Let's just allow Scripture to speak for itself in regard to this particular point. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Psalm 50, verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Matthew 7, 7 through 11, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone, or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? And then 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. You know, when I go play, which I don't do this too often, but when I go play hockey, I don't pass the puck to a teammate I don't trust. You know, if the guy's going the wrong direction and he's going to shoot in my goal, I'm not passing him the puck. And this morning, I wonder, maybe you haven't been passing your requests to God like you should. Maybe because you don't trust him as you should. Or maybe you just don't know him as you should. You see, the more you discover the character of God, the more you will see how trustworthy he is. And the more trustworthy he becomes to you, the more you will pray and the more you will trust him with whatever concerns you might have. So this isn't a question as to whether or not God is able and willing. It really becomes more of a question as to whether or not I know him well enough to trust him with every aspect of my life. Do you trust him in that way? Joel Beakey, in his book, which is a great little book on prayer, I can't highly recommend it enough, but it's entitled Developing a Healthy Prayer Life. And he says, and I quote, "Is not God faithful and trustworthy? Has he not faithfully cared for our families and churches? Has he not provided with abundant testimony in his providence as well as in his word? Can the mighty mountains of your sin, unbelief, and hardened hearts withstand the almighty grace of God? Do you believe that God can cast your mountain into the sea of his forgiveness by his free and sovereign grace?" And so I just would close with this question this morning, and that is, do you know him well enough to say yes to those questions? And do you know him well enough to take your burdens to the Lord in prayer? Let's pray.